2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we want to consider the 12 verses, the first 12 verses. Let me tell you what my goal is here. It is to explain the 7 statements in these 12 verses. As they're briefly given, I want to read these 7 statements and give 7 explanations. And at the end, we'll have a few short remarks. I don't know if you've thought about this, but those 12 verses are summed up in 7 statements. 7 statements, that's all there are. The 2 major points, see if this isn't so for yourself. The 2 major points here are, 1, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. And 2, the revelation of the man of sin. Consider the first statement. That is verses 1 and 2. 1 sentence. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let's explain it in as brief a statement. We ask you, brethren, in behalf of, the Greek huper, we ask you, brethren, in behalf of the coming of and gathering to Christ, to not quickly be moved from your understanding or agitated through spirit, speech, or letter, a letter as if by us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, in this verse, in the early churches, the hope of the resurrection began to be distorted or doubted altogether. And I'm not going to turn to these texts, but I will remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, there were some in that congregation who believed that there was no resurrection. That's heresy. That's terrible. Again, in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 18, there were others that believed the resurrection is past. And that's kind of the sense we have here as we read on. Now, that's the first statement. Now, the second statement, look at that. It is in verses 3 and 4. It reads, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. One sentence, 2 verses. We're building up something. Paul is building up the thought. We gather this. Now we want to explain this sentence. We may use different words, but notice what it says. Let no one beguile you by any means. What means did Paul say earlier? Let no man beguile you by any means, by spirit, by speech, or letter, as if from us. Remember that? So, by any means, because that day, what day? That day, the day of Christ's coming and our gathering to Him, shall not come except there occurs first the falling away and the man of sin be revealed. I think that properly explains what Paul just said in that statement. We want to fill in these blanks that we have in this so that we get the full meaning. I don't want it to drop as we move forward. Statement number 3 is very, very simple. Interrogative question. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? So we gather that Paul had already taught them these things when he was present with them. The explanation is simple enough. Don't you remember that I told you these things when I was with you. Now, the fourth state is simply verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. We want to explain it, but we've got a little bit to point out. First of all, we've got to know what is. What is a pronoun, if I understand it correctly. It's referring to something, and we need to remember what that something is. And I want to bring that into this statement so that we get the idea. What is referring to the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin? Verse 3. And if this is true, I should be able to fill in that information where the word what is used in this statement. One more thing. You see the pronoun he might be revealed. Now, this is important. The antecedent to this pronoun, he, is the noun son in verse 3, where we read son of perdition. Or if you prefer, you go back to the man of sin. We're talking about the same person. But I picked up the first antecedent, which relates to it. He, the pronoun he, and the noun son, agree in gender and number being masculine and singular. You say, what? That's the only antecedent to this pronoun. If you miss it, you're going to drop the rest of this, the logic of Paul's argument here, what he's teaching us. With these things, what? Being to referring to the apostasy and a revelation of the man of sin, he referring to the son of perdition. With those things in mind, now let's explain this sentence. And it would read like this. And now you know the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin restrains the coming of and our gathering to the Lord, that the son of perdition might be revealed in his time. I think you're getting the idea. Okay? If we've done this correctly, this makes sense. There's no question about it. It comes together. But it might not be like we originally thought that these verses read. The next statement is statement 5. It's verse 7. It reads, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So here's the explanation. We need to start with, first of all, for. For means there's a reason. The reason there is a withholding of and a gathering together to the Lord. And so the sense is that if this is not so, there was really nothing which should have prevented the Lord from having already come. Now notice, it was this very notion, this false notion, that so concerned the Thessalonians and which Paul is correcting right now. For the reason. So explain it. The reason is the mystery of iniquity is already working. Only he, referring to the son of perdition, only the son of perdition who restrains now the coming of and our gathering together to the Lord will continue to restrain until the son of perdition should be taken out of the way. Now I want to make a remark here. A side note, it's an important one. It's very unfortunate that many insert into this verse, this text, the Holy Spirit. Except for personal bias, there is neither explicit nor implicit reference to the Holy Spirit. Virtually, brethren, what I'm saying is the idea of the Holy Spirit being brought into this verse or any of these verses is drawn out of the air. It's not in the text. Context or the text at all. Now, statement 6 are verses 8, 9, and 10. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Explanation. Number 6. You saw the first two words, and then. You know, when we do studies, when we read, we have to ask questions. I ask myself lots of questions. I have a hard time answering lots of those questions and don't have answers for so many. But let's consider this. We have an answer for this. The words, and then when. That refers to verse 6. Run your finger up there and see the words, in his time. In his time. That is when. And so we should explain this with these words. And then in his time, and in his time, that wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, referring to that wicked one, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth for them to be saved. Statement 7 are two verses, 11 and 12. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, the explanation. Simple. Because of this, God shall send a working of delusion for them to believe a lie, in order that they all might be condemned, which believed not the truth, but delighted in unrighteousness. Now, no matter what, we have to believe what's written. If we don't understand it, that's one thing. But if we refuse to believe what's written, we have a real problem. And the problem isn't with what I'm saying. The problem is with the Word of God. Now, what's the main point? We've considered these 7 statements. I've got a feeling that that differed, the explanations that I gave differed from what most of us have understood to this time. The main point of this text, verses 1 to 12, the Apostle Paul was comforting the saints of the church which was at Thessalonica against the misconception that they were missing or had missed the day of Christ's coming. Did he come and they didn't know it? Well, no. So Paul wrote to them and reminded them that Christ's coming is according to a divine order of events. In this case, he wrote that the day of Christ could not precede a general apostasy and that time appointed for the man of sin. Is that what the scriptures say or not? I argue that that is exactly what these scriptures teach. Afterwards, after this apostasy, and after the revelation of the man of sin, Christ comes and gathers us together to him. Now, what was my purpose for having you to go through this exercise with me? It was to help us in one respect, to learn how to read the Word of God correctly and objectively. Have we been unduly influenced by popular opinion? I think many have been. No matter what we believe about this text, no matter what we believe, the text is true. It will come to pass just as it is written. This scripture concerns the first resurrection. I want you to know the idea of a rapture and the use of this term has brought with it the notion that there are a number of raptures or resurrections, and this has no biblical foundation. None. There is a first resurrection, brethren, which precedes the premillennial reign of Jesus Christ, and there is a final or a last resurrection at the last day. That's the Word of God. Now, consider as we bring this to a close, there are three objections I'd like to look at. Two of them, which probably has set some back in their seats. I hope you're still with us, because I'd like to touch on it. I think we can explain something. Two objections that concern discounting the rapture theory, and one which concerns the imminent coming of Christ. I'm not sure that we understand. I need to explain it a little bit more. With these objections, I think it'll help. First, it's said by some that the children of God are not appointed to wrath, and that we can't come into the time of the great tribulation. I would refer you, I'm not going to go there, but I want to reference this scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. And based on this, that we are not appointed to wrath and we can't come into the time of great tribulation, there must be a rapture, is the argument. To say, though, that we are not appointed to wrath and that the saints can't come into the time of the great tribulation requires some explanation. You just can't say that. You got to prove something. Well, here's the problem. In Revelation chapter 7, which, by the way, must precede the time of the first resurrection, or if you want to say there are many raptures, fine, but it has to precede this, there is a sudden large gathering of a great multitude standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. They came to be there because of what? Great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Turn there, put your eyes on it, and let me say this. This text tells us that these came out of great tribulation. These did. For them to come out of great tribulation, they must have first come into it. And so in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, we want to get right to the text. We can read more. John said to this angel that was there, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The truth is that there is a great tribulation for the nation of Israel, Matthew 24:21. There is also a time for great tribulation to the saints of God in Revelation 7:14. And there is a great trial coming upon the whole earth, Revelation 3:10. To say that the children of God do not come into great tribulation requires, obviously, some elaboration. The great tribulation of the saints involves what? It involves the man of sin coming against the saints of God. Look at it yourselves. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Now, look, I don't want to have to face these things. But the truth of the matter is, I think I'm living in the day that these things shall come to pass. I'm facing them, and I want you to understand, I'd rather know the truth and what's coming, what to expect, than to find out that I believe the lie, because that is not going to help my faith at that time. In Revelation 13:7, "And it was given to him," the beast, the Antichrist, or this man of sin, son of perdition, "it was given to him to make" what? "War with the saints and to overcome them. What? That's right. He makes war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. I think we get the point. Another text I'd like to read is Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 19. Daniel 7, verse 19. It's really talking about the same things. If you've got the reading of Revelation, you're going to be reading about 10 horns and three of them, and they're going to give their power over to one. And although this is what Daniel's talking about too. And I'd like to just bring this point out here. Daniel 7, verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, the beast is an actual understanding of it to be a system, a world system, I might say, that is ruled by the prince of the principalities, Satan himself. The 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, that's Antichrist, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, the others that were around him, I beheld, and what? And the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. The Apostle John said the very same thing. Drop down to verse 25 now. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and to think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand for how long? Until the time and times and the dividing of time, 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. That's what we understand that to mean. Now, the second objection. To discount the rapture, one would object that to discount the rapture doctrine will lull Christians into a lethargic spiritual state because it sets aside the imminent coming of Christ. First of all, everyone should acknowledge that the rapture doctrine has done nothing to stem the tide of Laodiceanism in the churches today. The truth is, whether we believe in a series of raptures or only in the first resurrection, this is a fact. There's going to be a general apostasy, a general forsaking, a general falling away. Note it. What we believe doesn't change what the will of God is. It is certainly better that the children of God have their faith founded upon the truth. For example, if the word of God is such that Christians shall see the man of sin, then it is what we should believe. We need to know this. Believing the truth is always better than believing a lie. And this last objection, the third one. Someone raises the objection, then you don't believe in the imminent coming of Christ. Well, I do believe in the imminent coming of Jesus Christ, but that must be biblically defined. So let me do that. The Thessalonian text that we just read defined for us what the imminent coming of Jesus Christ means. The imminent coming of Jesus Christ is conditioned on the coming of that man of sin, the Antichrist. As, follow this, as there is an imminent coming of Jesus Christ, so there is an imminent coming of the Antichrist. And what do I mean by that? I mean that by saying this is that Satan has had a man, the son of perdition, ready for every time since the first coming of Jesus Christ. I would just cause you to think about who Judas Iscariot was. By the way, he was called the son of perdition. There was an Antichrist there for that day. And there's been one and more since. But there is going to be a notable one who is the Antichrist. The Apostle John said this in 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. When did the last time begin? It began at the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into glory. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Notice, even now are there many Antichrists whereby, or from this point, we know that it is what? The last time. As we read in the Thessalonian text above, the Antichrist has a certain time. It said so, that he might be revealed in his time, or in his due time, as these Greek words are translated in another place. What? There is a divine order for the coming of both the Antichrist and the Lord Jesus Christ. When the time is right, Antichrist will come, and then the true Christ of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall come. Antichrist must come first, and then follows the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The saints of God should expect to see the man of sin, the Antichrist. That's not to discourage us, but we need to know the truth. We see beyond that. We see to the coming of Christ. You know, there's a lot more worse things than dying. If you don't believe in Christ, there's an eternity in this place that this man's named after, son of perdition. There's an eternity in a place of perdition. There's eternal destruction. It is in a fire that burns forever and ever, where the worm never dies. And you never quench from that fire. The saints of God should expect to see this man rise, Antichrist. It's a dreadful consideration. But, dear brethren, that is here only a secondary consideration. The primary consideration is that we should not allow ourselves to be shaken or troubled by the false notions of some that would have us to think that the coming of Christ was past. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, "Who concerning the truth have erred," Paul wrote to Timothy, "saying that the resurrection is past already." And what? Because they didn't know the truth, overthrew the faith of some. They believed a lie, and it overthrew their faith. So what? The main point tonight, maybe, is more than just this text. You know, let's learn to agree with God. Let's agree with His Word, with the doctrine that is derived from this Bible. Let us learn to express the same message, the same doctrine, the same faith as that which the Apostle John expressed in his letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This is the spirit I hope we learn to have. It begins with two words in Revelation 22:20, "Even so." What's that mean? "Even so, according to the manner which you have, O Lord, revealed in your most holy word, come, Lord Jesus." That's the right mind to have about the doctrine of Christ and His coming. We need to believe what's written.